So, Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Let the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. And before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have 2 daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they'd brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he'd stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the elder daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man round here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let us get our father to drink wine, and then sleep with him, and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the elder daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the elder daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you can go in and sleep with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The elder daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He's the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today.
Now, as you were listening to that being read, please don't think we picked that because it is Kezia's Thanksgiving Sunday service. We work through passages of the Bible systematically because we want to hear the whole of what God has said, and that passage is the passage that we have come to this morning. I wouldn't have chosen it, honestly, but that's where we are, and it means we need to listen to what God is saying to us at this point. Psalm 1 says, "The man who's blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on his word." So let me pray for us as we do that 20 minutes now while we're thinking about a very distasteful and very uncomfortable part of the Bible. Please, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would meditate rightly on your word, think your thoughts after you. And where our thoughts are aligned with the culture or the world that is set against you, forgive us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in the way we should think. We ask these things for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, I don't know about that question about warnings you've had that you wish you'd responded to. I gather Ben Grimshaw was told, don't touch that radiator. He did and wished he hadn't. But I'm not sure he remembers that. How old was he?
17.
I have regularly seen warnings about how fast I should not drive above and fail to heed those and face the consequences. Well, I have an important, if somewhat uncomfortable, question to ask everybody this morning. This is it. How seriously do you take the warning that Jesus spoke more than anyone else in the Bible, that God is coming to judge the earth, and that we are all standing right where his judgment will fall? It'd be interesting to try and plot your responses on a scale, very seriously. That's how seriously I take the warning at one end, not very seriously at all at the other end. But the thing about warnings we receive is that we only do something about them if we believe them. Which means that the scale we might have drawn would better have been more like a voting slip that many of you will have filled in this week, with only two boxes in it. Box one, I vote yes. I take it seriously enough to take avoiding action. Or box two, no, I don't take it seriously enough to do anything. If you don't do anything when you're given a warning, there are, I think, at least three explanations I can think of as to why. One, you've just not understood the warning. You've not understood how seriously you're going to be affected by what you're being warned about. Two, you've understood the warning, but you don't think it's credible. Three, you've understood the warning, you do think it's credible, but you don't think it's urgent. If you hear a warning and you do nothing, then it'll be one of those three things. You've not understood it, you don't think it's credible, or you don't think it's urgent. Well, this is a Thanksgiving service for Kezia, and we do have lots of guests here, and we may not have been expecting to hear anything like this morning. But what we do in working our way through a Bible, just so happens that we're probably going to get one of the loudest warnings ever issued in the Bible about God's coming judgment. If I were to mute the warning, or make out that we aren't in danger, or to say it so softly that no one felt the urgency of it, I would be failing you. I'd be failing you as badly as an air traffic controller looking at his screen, seeing an imminent collision between two aircraft moments away and doing nothing about it. Not speaking with an urgent tone, not being clear about the danger that two planes are in, and not being clear about how to avoid it. I mustn't do that, I hope you understand. And so I urge you to give what follows your very close attention. Genesis 18 and 19 tell the story of the destruction by God of the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before we come to the story read, I'd like to read I'll read to you just two mentions that Jesus gives of the towns of Sodom in his teaching. The first is when he's been in Capernaum preaching. This village has heard him, it's seen the miracles he's done as a sign of who he is and what he's come to do, and pretty much ignored him. They'd seen and listened and then gone back to their life and work as though nothing had changed. But you see, life had changed for every one of them. They had been given notice of judgment to come and were ignoring it. Matthew 11, verse 23, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will be lifted up to the skies, will you? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." The second is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And let me say before I read this, we are about to have a celebratory lunch in honor of Yom Kezia's Thanksgiving. There'll be more joyous eating and drinking. And I'm sure a good number of you have got a wedding that you've been invited to or gone to this year. Hands up, actually, if that's happened to you. Weddings? Anybody been to or gone to a wedding this year, last year? Quite a few. Okay, if your hand didn't go up then, whose job has got anything to do with buying or selling a product or a service? At all? Yeah, lots of you. Most of you. Well, some people had asked Jesus, when was the kingdom of God going to come? And his answer was, you won't see it coming. And then he said, Luke 17, verse 20, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. He's talking about Judgment Day. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So before we even get to Genesis 18 and 19, there is Jesus' application of the passage we've just heard read to us. Be warned, judgment is coming, this is serious. Be ready, judgment is coming, this is urgent. Be warned and be ready. I've got no more important imperatives to give you this morning than that. They would be Jesus' words to you as we look at this passage. So let's do that. The account starts with Abraham looking down over Sodom, 18 verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, a thriving trading town close to Egypt, and Abraham walked along with them. I imagine some sort of escarpment or a hill and a view down over a city. You can see its boundaries. The town and all its inhabitants, by the end of chapter 19, verse 28, have been destroyed. That's where the story ends. Abraham, again, looking down over where Sodom had been, but instead of a bustling town, he sees dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. And my, and I guess your first reactions to that are, what kind of God is he who could possibly wipe out a whole town in one go like that? Surely there must have been some people in it who didn't deserve that kind of judgment. And if you give it a bit more thought and you allow God the benefit of the doubt of as to his being just and righteous and fair, my next thought is, what could the people of Sodom have been like that so incensed their creator and brought about this judgment? And that is precisely Abraham's reaction when God reveals to him what he's going to do. In that amazing dialogue, feels a bit Del Boy-ish to me. I don't know if you were reading that. We have Abraham pleading for the town that God has said he is going to destroy. God has said to Abraham, verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous, I will go down. And Abraham knows what God will find, and so he pleads for the city, verse 23. Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if 50 righteous people are in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? That is a prayer for the city, and it's a prayer rightly appealing to God's character. This is the way to pray. Look at verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now that's a prayer that gets pretty much everything right. Abraham is shocked and outraged at the impending disaster, just as we should be. Whenever we get early warning of an impending storm or a tidal wave or some such thing, and we can see the scale of death that will follow, if nothing changes, we cry out in horror and look to see if there is anything that can be done to avert the carnage. It gets God's character right. Far be it from you to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. You're the judge of all the earth. You must do right. Abraham doesn't doubt God's authority or his power. He calls him the judge of all the earth. He's appealing to what he knows about God. He's good and he has to do right. You will, won't you? If there are 50 good people in the town, you'll spare it. Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Perhaps Abraham thinks for a moment about what he knows about Sodom, and decides he needs to make a further appeal. And again, he makes another appeal. Until in the end, he bravely settles. Verse 32, what if only 10 righteous people can be found there? God answers, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. So this isn't a picture of a capricious, vindictive God shaking a big stick and can't wait to whack the place. He's keen not to destroy it. And yet by the end of the account, Sodom is lying in dust and ashes and only 3 people have escaped. The implication must either be that God is not who Abraham thinks he is, instead he's unjust, vicious, dealing out death and mayhem on a whim, or that Sodom really was a place so full of sin there were not even 10 righteous people whose integrity before God could have provided a shield to the rest from that judgment to come. And the sordid set of events that then follow are meant to help us see which of those possibilities is the case. Is God unjust, or is Sodom really rotten to the core? 19 verse 1, the two angels arrive at Sodom in the evening and Lot is at the gate of the city. He quickly invites them back to his home and really insists they don't spend the night outside in the town. He knows what could happen. No sooner has he got them safely to his home than he's shouting. There's a shouting crowd outside his house. And the writer makes a point of describing who's in this crowd. Did you notice that? Verse 4. Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. There isn't a single family in this city not involved in what is about to happen. Verse 5, where are the men who've come to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. This is nothing less than threatened gang homosexual rape. Sodom is rotten to the core. Tragically, not even Lot, Abraham's nephew, is above the stain. He may have offered hospitality and protection to the visitors. There may have been the remains of a conscience still working on behalf of those visitors. But what Lot offers next shows how deeply the rottenness of the town has made its way into his own heart. Verse 7, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I've got 2 daughters. You've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof. The reaction of the men of Sodom to this resistance to their lustful desires is shocking, and yet I think we'll recognize it as very familiar. Look at verse 9. Get out of our way, they replied, and they said, this fellow came here as an outsider, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And they pressurized Lot, and they moved forward to break down the door. When a wickedness has become so culturally acceptable and normal, the moment anyone stands up and challenges it in any way, it brings out outraged indignation and affront. Who do you think you are to say that we can't do that? How dare you imply by your views that what we choose to do with our bodies is wrong? You may not hold those opinions and still hold public office. Have we not heard that this week? Stand back and get out of the way. God has seen enough. The men inside the house reach out, pull Lot back in, blind the men outside, and an escape plan is formed. Now, before we carry on, I need to ask this question. What is the sin of Sodom? English idiom would give you one answer. So ingrained has this event become in our language. But I don't think it is that. At least not simply that. What we've seen is a people who have no sense of moral boundary. They've so behaved and lived that any moral boundary and God-given respect for life or dignity has been subsumed under the desire to do whatever is right for them. Whatever feels right now, no matter who they do it to or the consequences it has. This is a town that has no God, and the stain of its rejection of any godly authority over human relations and plain decency has come so close to the surface that it cannot be hidden or denied. Chapter 19:24, describe what happened that night. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Did you see that? The Lord did it from the Lord. This is not a fluke volcanic eruption. God did this. He judged that city. Verse 25, overthrowing those cities and the entire plain, including all the living in the cities and all the vegetation of the land. One day, The people would have been eating and drinking and buying and selling and giving and receiving in marriage, and the next day they would almost all be dead. Destroyed in the judgment of God. Could any of them have seen it coming? Did any of them get fair warning? Perhaps some may have occasionally wondered if the cultural move away from common decency to selfish gratification in every area of life was really good or right. But then they probably quickly banished the thought and said to themselves, that's just the way things are now. I can't speak up for the rights of visitors and guests to our town, because if I do, I'll be raped or thrown away myself. I can't beat the tide. I've got to join it. That's just the way things are. And we don't have to look far to take the temperature of our times, do we? The Lord of the Flies may just be a novel about children, but human beings reducing themselves to animalistic behavior is there in our playgrounds every day. It's there in the political world. My former colleague is fatally wounded in her political world. I'm not going to stick by her. I'll stand back and get out my own knives and join in the frenzy. It's the safest thing to do, you know. The Rebecca Brooks story, illegal tapping phones for juicy news, privacy violated. The Savile inquiry, corruption and institutional racism in the highest levels of the police and football and cycling. The expenses scandal in Parliament. Judgment fell on Sodom, and it was an earthquake that should be sending vibrations and tremors that are still felt today. Certainly all of us, having heard this chapter, must realize that we're standing on very shaky ground. How many of us would, with hands on hearts, be happy to have our diaries, our bank accounts, and our secret thoughts on show for all to see precisely how we spend our time and our money and our thinking? But God knows, and God cares, and we will stand before Jesus on a judgment day to come, and nothing that is currently hidden will remain so. The question we've now got to ask is there any hope? If judgment is coming, and we've been warned of how serious and urgent it is, what hope is there for any of us? Well, rewind to that little moment before the destruction, chapter 19, verse 12. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters, sons, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great, he sent us to destroy it. Look at what happened. Lot went to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to be married to his daughters, almost family. He said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is going to destroy this city. So the hammer has not fallen straight away. There is time for the message about Sodom's destruction to get out. And Lot goes first to his family, or about to be family, and he warns them. But they laughed. Or at least they thought he was joking. Verse 14. The idea of a day when injustices will be revealed and justice will be done is a day that most people think will never come. And when someone says it will, when someone implies that the things they did in secret, the hurts they cause, that have so far managed to get away with, or deal with the sense of shame in a manageable way, one day those things will all come to the surface and be accounted for. That is a frightening prospect. It hasn't happened so far. Much better when facing something shocking or embarrassing to laugh about it, to dismiss it as a joke, or to write it off as a minority view that most people don't think is worth giving any time to. For whatever reason, Lot's sons-in-law thought he was joking. They did not take the warning seriously. Now, as I said at the start, not taking the warning of God's judgment seriously is an option many will take. But can I plead with you not to do that today? We've seen Ben and Alice give thanks to God and ask for the help of the church and their friends and family to raise Kezia and Ezra in the knowledge of God precisely so that they may take the warnings and receive the hand of God held out to them in rescue. Some of you may have smiled at the formal nature of that moment. But we were in dead earnest, and it is all of our hope that those whom we love and care most for, and many of you are here on Ben and Alice's invitation, will not think that Jesus is joking when he says the day will come when people who are not expecting it will face me. Escape now while you can. The dawn was approaching. The angels hurried Lot and his wife and daughters out of the city, saying, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away." But Lot lingered. "No, my lords, please, I can't flee to the mountains. Let me go and live in another town. That little one, Zoar." Now that's tragic. The rescue route is to the mountains, but he so loved the town that he lingers right on the brink. He sees his life as nothing if not amongst the culture and the buzz of commerce and population and all those kinds of things. What Lot is asking for, amazingly, is to have another go at Sodom. Life in Sodom has so got into his bloodstream that he can't imagine life away from it. Even when he knows God's judgment is about to fall, he longs to stay. And though he does stop in Zoar, he does finally end up in a cave in the hills. Now, Lot is no picture of an exemplary life. He is not saved because he made good choices. That's what most people think Christianity is. Please let me disabuse you of that. You're not saved because you make good choices. None of us do. He is saved precisely despite the catalogue of wrong choices he has made, which I hope is a great encouragement to all of us who are thinking, my life doesn't add up to much. It's a pretty ugly scrapbook. Back in chapter 13, Lot had chosen to live near Sodom. Then he's moved into the city by chapter 14. And we've just found him at the city gates, which means he's on the town council by now. He has made a series of very bad choices and they are coming home to roost. Tragically, all of his own daughters will sleep with him and have children by incest not far from now. He could get them out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of his family. And yet he's still saved. How come? Verse 29. When God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. We've been warned by Sodom about God's righteous judgment. Jesus has restated that warning. What we also learn is about God's mercy and kindness. Lot had done nothing to deserve being saved. He'd done as much as any in Sodom to deserve judgment. And yet on account of God remembering Abraham, Lot is kept from the disaster. There was a righteous man who prayed, and God was merciful to his nephew. Remember the plea and God's answer? I will not destroy it if 10 righteous men are found in it. Well, sadly, Sodom was found wanting. The hopeful offer made to us all who stand outside, who stand this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, is that another plea is being made. And it's a plea on the basis of one, just one righteous life. That's all that's needed. Jesus lives and intercedes for sinners. People like you and me who have heard the warning and understood and even admitted what by rights we have coming to us from a holy and just God and have cried out to him for help. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Christ coming to live among us wasn't to set a great example, though he did that. It wasn't to teach us great truths about God and life in this world, though he did that as well. It wasn't even to heal the sick and to open blind eyes, though he did those things as a sign of the greater thing he came to do. No, Christ came as the one righteous man who'd live a life none of us can, who would then stand in and plead on behalf of a sinful world not to sweep away the wicked. And yet the plea Jesus makes is so much greater than Abraham's, because his perfect life was offered willingly to be swept away that the full penalty of sin might fall on him, so that those of us who would heed the warning would come in under the shelter of God and enjoy the righteousness that once belonged to Jesus. God does not and will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked, but he did see his own Son die in our place so that the wicked might go free. Do you see the swap? On the cross, Jesus was bearing the sin of the world that we might enjoy his perfect righteousness. Now that is the gospel. And I'm praying that we'll all hear it. If you're a Christian, church family, trusting in Christ, rejoice in God's mercy to you afresh. Be amazed at God's kindness and respond with gratitude, whatever the circumstances you have to face this week. You have been rescued. But what if you're not a Christian here today? Or if you thought you were and this has been a bit of a wake-up call? then may I plead with you the seriousness and the urgency of the warning, along with the graciousness and the kindness of God, in leaving you time yet to respond. We'll be eating and drinking very soon. We'll be back to work on Monday. And will anything have changed? For some, they may have taken the hand of God for the first time and begun the Christian life. I would love to help anybody who wants to do that to know how. That'll be a joyful and wonderful thing. For others, life may look like it's gone back to normal without any change, but there will have been one. You will have heard the warning and chosen to think it not serious enough to warrant a response. Please can I urge any for whom there is a danger of that to come and see me before you do. I would love to give you a gospel, an account of Jesus' life, just 45 minutes worth of reading, or an account of the empty tomb. A lawyer went into close investigation onto why the tomb was empty, applied himself at it, and has written brilliantly about it. Please have this for free. Or a little booklet, Investing for Life, applying sound investment principles to your spiritual life. You're here today, you've invested in Ben and Alice, your friendship counts for an enormous amount to them, but they would love you to receive enormously more than they have received from you. And that only comes by responding to what Jesus has done for you. Let me pray, and then, as is our custom, take some questions. Heavenly Father, as we've heard this story and read the account of what happened to Lot and his family and the inhabitants of Sodom, we have been sobered. Please may this not just go in one ear and out the other. Make us rejoice in the righteous one who has died in our place if we are Christians. And for those who are not yet, please prompt them to heed the warning, to take it seriously, and make a step in response. And we ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Often I've missed things out, or I've not nailed the point carefully enough, and we have people in the congregation who are brilliant at spotting that and ask me a good question. So if you've got something by way of encouragement or application or a question to ask, please raise your hand and we'll bring a mic to you. Now's the moment. I think I've stunned you into silence. It is a sobering passage, isn't it? But I hope there'll be conversations you may want to have afterwards. That question I put up at the beginning, are there warnings that you've not heeded that wish you had, was with a purpose. I hope and pray this passage won't be easily forgotten. Thank you for listening.